Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you all here at Union again. It's been a while since I've been here. It's always a delight. I drove up. It's just a beautiful day out there. And I was thinking we might could have services outside. It's so pretty. But I wanted to share this with you. I was looking at some stuff on Facebook. I think Brother Marty had posted a picture of him and some elders from maybe the 80s or something, and Marty looks so young. That's how I remember him. We were at Bethany as kids. I was, I think I had started at Georgia Tech, and he had just finished at Georgia Tech, and he was teaching math, and I've always looked up to him. You have a wonderful pastor here and a wonderful blessing. He's a great guy. I just, that caused me to reminisce a little bit, seeing that picture of Marty with all black hair, when I used to have black hair too. So it was just a fun memory of us at Bethany on Moreland Avenue way back in the day. Well, I want to speak to you this morning about the resurrection. And this is the Word of God in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. Mark 14, 61. But he held his peace, it's talking about Jesus, and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, he tore his clothes, and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Notice here that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He answers clearly, I am. And that he would come back from heaven someday. You know, there's a notion nowadays that Jesus is just this good teacher. He was a good man. He was a prophet. Yes, he was all those things, but he was the Son of God. They deny he was the Son of God. They say he never claimed to be the Son of God. That's just not true. He claims it right here. I am the Son of God. He answered them clearly. Well, after Jesus was crucified, after they'd sentenced him to death, we pick up the story on the Sunday morning after he died in Mark 16, verse 1. Just a couple chapters over, Mark chapter 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, anoint Jesus, anoint his body. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, that's Sunday, that's why we celebrate Easter on Sunday, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. They were afraid to see this man in the tomb of Jesus. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. What does the resurrection mean to us as Christians? We're here today in church because we subscribe to the Christian way of doing things, don't we? We subscribe to the Christian worldview. That's why we're gathered together today. So what does the resurrection mean to us? Is it important? How does it affect our beliefs? How does it affect the church? How does it affect the way we live our lives every day? Does it help us to know about the resurrection? Is it a historical fact, the resurrection? Let's try to answer some of these questions. First of all, what does the resurrection mean to us as Christians? It is, simply stated, our greatest hope as Christians. Now keep in mind that when we say hope, we're not talking about some pie in the sky hope like, I hope I win $1 million in the lottery someday. It's not the kind of hope it's talking about here. No, the hope of that's spoken of in the Bible is an earnest expectation that something good is going to happen. There's a confidence that we have in God that he's going to fulfill his promises to us. Let's look at a couple of verses of scripture to see what I'm talking about here. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes this. This is Philippians 1 verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, there's this great hope, not only in life here, that he has this earnest expectation. He's confident that God is going to bless him to represent Christ here in this life through his ministry, magnifying Christ, preaching the gospel. But he says that to die is gain. Why? Why is to die gain? Because Paul knows that a better life awaits him after this, after death. He has an earnest expectation and hope because he's seen the risen Christ and he knows what's waiting for him. He's seen the resurrected Christ. Let's go over to Paul's great treatise on the resurrection over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul spends this whole chapter, and I'm not going to read all of it, I'm going to read parts of it, but I encourage you to read this whole chapter. Paul thought this was so important that he spent a whole chapter of Corinthians talking about the resurrection. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice that Paul just presented the simplicity of the gospel in one sentence. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. He says, many of them are still alive, but some of them have died. After that, he was seen of James, James the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, and was the elder of the church at Jerusalem, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. I want you to notice the importance that Paul places on the eyewitnesses in this detail of his simple presentation of the gospel. He gives that simple statement about the gospel, and then he immediately goes into the witnesses of the resurrection. That's how important this is. This is a key point. The resurrection didn't take place in secret. Remember the first scripture we read about how the women, Mary and Mary, went to the tomb, saw the stone removed from the sepulcher, and the angel sitting there telling them that our Lord had arisen? Now Paul is giving a list of the other eyewitnesses that would hold up in any court of law. Now, Jewish law said that let the truth be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses. Here, over 500 people saw Jesus in his resurrected body. And then Paul said, I've seen him myself. That was when Jesus appeared to him in that blinding light on the road to Damascus when Paul was struck down and when it changed the life of Saul of Tarsus and he became the Apostle Paul. Instead of persecuting the church and murdering the Christians, he became a great follower and lover of the Christian faith and wrote most of the books of the New Testament and helped establish churches all over the Roman world. The Apostle Paul, having seen the resurrected Christ, that's what changed his life. So is the resurrection a historical fact? Answer is a resounding yes. It is. It's a historical fact. It didn't happen in a vacuum, in secret, and we have to wonder about it. It really happened, and it's documented as a historical event. There was a man named Simon Greenleaf back in the 1800s. He was a professor of law at Harvard Law School. He was a world-renowned expert at evidence, at the subject of evidence in the law. And when you're going to law school, you have to learn the rules of evidence to be a lawyer and to conduct yourself in court. Well, Simon Greenleaf was also an atheist. One day in class, he got into a discussion with one of his students about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Greenleaf thought it was just a myth or a hoax. After some discussion and argument with his student, the student finally stopped and said simply, "Professor, have you considered the evidence?" Here he was asking this world-renowned expert on evidence, "Have you considered the evidence of the resurrection?" There was silence in the lecture hall. You can imagine you could have heard a pin drop, this student challenging his professor. Well, Greenleaf realized that he hadn't considered the evidence. He had just assumed, like many people, that it was just a fairy tale, that it was just a myth. So here he was, this world-renowned expert on the rules of evidence. He had written the textbook on evidence that many law schools throughout the world used at that time, and at one of the most famous law schools in the world, Harvard Law. So being an atheist, he set out to disprove the resurrection. He was going to consider the evidence, and he was determined to disprove it. But what happened is that he found that the evidence was overwhelming for the historical, factual truth of the resurrection, and he became a Christian and a defender of the faith. God's given us all, including Simon Greenleaf, a great gift. He's made it easy for us to believe in the resurrection. He has. He's given us the evidence that makes even the greatest expert in the world on evidence, who was also an atheist, believe in the resurrection. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, it's because you don't want to believe it. Maybe you don't want it to be true. That was the case with C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian theologian. C.S. Lewis was a Cambridge scholar and a professor in England. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, the Screwtape Letters, some wonderful books. He was also an atheist, but he was converted to Christianity on the basis of the evidence for it, according to his own testimony. He said, quote, "He was brought kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting my eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. And he said, the God whom I so earnestly desired not to meet became his Lord and Savior." That's what we call irresistible grace, isn't it? I think that's the case with many people. You know, if you admit that there's a God and that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, you have to follow everything he said to do. And that's why a lot of people don't want to believe it, because they know if they believe it, then they have to do what he says, and they don't want to do it. Let's look briefly at some of the other evidence. We've already talked about first the eyewitnesses, over 500 of them, many of whom were alive at this time and could have refuted it and could have gone on record as refuting it, but not a single one did. There's not a single recorded recollection of any of these eyewitnesses to say that no, it didn't happen. The second piece of evidence I want to talk about is the Roman executioners. There's a theory out there amongst non-Christians that Jesus just swooned or he passed out, but he didn't really die. It's called the swoon theory. It's not true. The Roman executioners were experts at their jobs, experts at the job of crucifixion, that horrible job. And when it was getting late in the day that Jesus was crucified on the cross, they were going to break his legs to speed up his death. They broke the legs of the others. Remember the two thieves that were crucified with him? They broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Remember, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his life freely. One of the executioners stabbed him in the side with his spear just to be sure he was dead, and water and blood came out separated. Now, this is a biological and physiological sign that a person's dead, when the blood and water come out separated. If he had been alive, there would have been a stream of blood. But it's the scripture clearly says it was water and blood. Let's read it in John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And we know when he said, "It is finished," that meant the work of redemption was complete at that very moment in time. He died for all of the sins of all of his people. Nothing ever had to be done after that to save his people from their sins. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He gave it up freely. He gave his life freely. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, they were preparing for the Sabbath. The body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day. Besought Pilate, they went to Pilate, that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The Jews wanted to prepare for the Sabbath, and so they went to Pilate and said, we need to break these guys' legs so that they'll go ahead and die so that we can get everything ready for the Sabbath. But one of the soldiers with a spear, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Remember, these Roman guards, these Roman executioners were experts at their job. They took one look at Jesus and knew he was already dead. And so they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. These were both Old Testament prophecies, that not a bone in his body would be broken, and that he would be pierced. Notice the detail in this account of the crucifixion. There's no such detail in myths and fairy tales that were written in that day. This is another evidence that this is a detailed historical account of what happened. You see, in that day and time, fiction wasn't written like it is now, as a narrative account, like a real journalistic account, so that it has a lot of realism. It was written big and broadly. I mean, there were the guys in white hats and the guys in black hats, and there were big monsters, and there were heroes, and they did these great feats of wonder. Literary experts who aren't Christians will tell you that this is a historical account of real events. This is not a myth or a fairy tale. There are no details in that kind of literature. They didn't even know to write that way until the 1800s. The third evidence is the Roman guards and the stone covering the tomb. There's a theory that Jesus' disciples stole his body just to make sure that they could show that he had risen from the dead, again, like the prophecy said. Not true. They didn't steal his body. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57, we have the account. Matthew 27:57. When the even was come, this was the night of his crucifixion, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He wanted to take the body of Jesus and bury it. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. So Joseph got his wish. He was given the body of Jesus. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. Now I want you to get this next sentence. I'm going to talk about this. Which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Apparently they followed Joseph to the tomb, and so they knew where it was. And remember, they came back the next morning and found out he was, they came back the morning of Sunday and found out that he was arisen three days later. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said," they're talking about Jesus, "that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive. After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. See, they were already introducing this theory way back here now, and they're still, people are still trying to tote this theory around that the disciples stole the body. And say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, I want you to get this, ye have a watch. That's a guard. That's a Roman guard. Ye have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Sealing the stone and setting a watch. Roman guards who were set on a watch were responsible for their lives, with their lives, for guarding the tomb. The idea that they fell asleep or were overcome by a bunch of Jewish fishermen is just ludicrous. Right. Here's why. The Roman guard was a 16-man unit. Each man in the unit, they were governed by very strict rules. Each man in the unit was responsible for 6 square feet of space in a matrix. The guard members couldn't sit down. They couldn't lean against anything while they were on duty. If a guard member fell asleep, he was beaten and burned with his own clothes. Not only him, the entire 16-man guard was executed if only one member of the guard fell asleep while he was on duty. Now, about the stone covering the tomb. The theory is that the disciples came and overcame the Roman guards and moved this stone and stole the body of Jesus. Now, the tomb of Jesus, remember it said it was hewn out of a rock or carved out of solid rock? A large stone was placed over the entrance. There's no way for a normal man in the tomb to get out of the tomb with a large rock in front of the door of a tomb that was hewn out of solid rock. There was no other way out except that one door. On top of that, the stone was sealed with a Roman seal. Now, what does that mean, a Roman seal? The seal was a sign of authentication that the tomb was occupied, and the power and the authority of Rome stood behind that seal. Anyone found breaking a Roman seal would suffer the punishment of a horrible death. Now, how big was the stone? The Bible says it was a great stone. Typical Jewish tombs of the day had a large round stone that weighed between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds. That's 1 to 2 tons. It was 4 to 6 feet in diameter. I'm about 6 feet tall, so it was about this big in diameter and a foot thick, about a foot thick. It was held in place by a retaining wall. So imagine there's a wall here, and then there's about a little bit more than a foot for the stone to be between the retaining wall and the door in the tomb. So that's what it was like. And the stone was pushed up inside the retaining wall on an incline. It was a round stone, so it was up there, and it had a wedge under it. That's typically the way they did it. So what they would do is they would take the wedge out, and a couple of strong men would push that stone down the hill in front of the door. It more than covered the door. The door's probably about 4 feet tall. So it was like this, and the stone covered it. So even if you were alive and inside, there's no way you could reach out and go around the stone. It's just physically impossible. And imagine, too, that this big 1 to 2 ton stone has been pushed in front of this door. Even if the disciples could have overcome the Roman guard, to push that stone back up the incline and put that wedge underneath it, no way. But we don't have to speculate about how the stone was moved in front of the door. Let's look at it in Matthew 28 and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. There it is. There was an earthquake. The Lord caused an earthquake to happen, and the angel descended looking like lightning. I bet you those 16 Roman soldiers, when they saw that angel coming down and the ground shaking, they said, I don't care about that execution. I'm out of here. I bet they fled. So let's review. One, we've got the eyewitnesses. Two, we've got the Roman executioners. And three, we've got the empty tomb with the Roman guards and the large stone and the Roman seal. Those are three evidences. But the fourth and last evidence for the resurrection, I think, is the strongest and the most important. And it's the greatest evidence for the resurrection, I think, is the behavior of the disciples before and after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, they were afraid, hiding from the authorities in a locked room. Jesus had to walk through the door to see them because they were so afraid. The door was locked. Now, before we judge them too harshly, let's remember, they knew that the Jewish authorities would be after them. They had just seen what the Jewish authorities had done to Jesus. They had captured him, arrested him, and crucified him. So, you know, they were looking for these disciples to quash this Jesus movement. And I would have been afraid too. In John chapter 20 and verse 19, John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. This is the phrase I want to get here. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. The first thing that Jesus had to say to them was, my Father sent me, now I'm going to send you. Notice that when he showed them his hands and his side, they believed immediately. It was clear to them that this was their resurrected Lord. He had said he would come back, and he had. And notice another thing here. These men weren't afraid to tell the truth exactly like it happened and set down the record straight. I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the writers of the Gospels. They were admitting that they were afraid and in hiding from the Jews. If this was a myth or fairy tale, if they were just making all of this up, they wouldn't have told a story about how they were scared and afraid in a locked room. They would have told about how they were brave and how they had overcome the authorities and soldiers. And that's how myths and fairy tales are written, not with this truth that even harmed their reputation. Notice also that Jesus says that he's sending them just as his Father has sent him. This is a most convincing piece of evidence. After the resurrection, when they had seen the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, they weren't afraid anymore. They were bold and went out into the world with the blessing of the Holy Spirit and conquered the world, turning it upside down. 12 men emboldened by the resurrection took the world by storm without fear. Tradition says that all of them except John died martyr's death. Some tortured, some crucified, and John was dipped in boiling oil up to his neck and survived. They all died for their belief that Jesus was the Son of God and had risen from the dead. It's said that when the Romans were ready to crucify Peter, that Peter requested that he be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord. This is a man who denied that he knew him. What changed these men? How did they go from cowering and hiding in a locked room to boldly conquering the world for Christianity, even going to their deaths, being tortured and beaten? How did Peter go from denying that he knew Jesus to being crucified upside down for his Lord? The only explanation for that is that they truly believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. If they didn't truly believe it, then historians must come up with another explanation why they gave up their lives preaching the gospel. There is no other explanation. They believed that they had seen the risen Christ, and that they had nothing to fear in this world anymore, because they too would be raised from the dead someday. That's how they could boldly go to these countries and preach the gospel, being tortured and killed in the name of Jesus. Well, you might say that was a nice history lesson of the resurrection and a lot of historical details there. But how does this affect me today? How does this affect me now and here where I am? How about our other questions? What does the resurrection mean to us? How is it important? How does it affect our beliefs? How does it affect our church? How does it affect the way we live our lives today? Does it help us? Let's take a look. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul's chapter about the resurrection. The first thing he tells us is what a mess we would be in if Christ had not risen from the dead. This language is a little bit difficult to understand, so I'll try to go through it slowly. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, writing to the church at Corinth. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, he's saying, now, if you're preaching that Christ rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's saying you're preaching that Christ rose from the dead, but you're saying there's no other resurrection from the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, he's saying, if you're preaching that there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? He's saying, well, then Christ isn't risen, if you're preaching that there's no resurrection. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ isn't, he's saying that Christianity hinges on this one thing, that if Christ isn't risen, our preaching's vain, and your faith is vain. It's empty. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. He's saying we're all liars, too. We're all liars. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He's saying that we're testifying that God raised Christ. But if Christ didn't rise, then the dead are not going to rise. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If Christ isn't raised, then God didn't accept the sacrifice for your sins, and you're still in your sins. Because that's really what the resurrection, that was one of the things the resurrection's all about, is that God showed the world that he had accepted the sacrifice of his precious son for your sins. That was his sign to all of us that sacrifice, that great sacrifice that Jesus made, had been accepted. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ or perish. Everybody who's died before has just perished, if this is true, that Christ isn't risen and that you're not going to rise. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He's saying we're more miserable than the people who don't believe in Christ, because we're believing a lie if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Thank goodness he didn't leave us right there. In verse 20, he gives us the good news just a little bit farther down. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's important. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that's by Adam came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By Jesus came the resurrection of the dead. He was the first fruits. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ's at his coming. Christ was the first one to be resurrected in his glorified and resurrected physical body. And he's saying that the rest of his children will be resurrected at his second coming into their glorified and resurrected physical bodies. By his resurrection, Christ is the first fruits of many who will be resurrected. This is it. This is it. This is our greatest hope as Christians. Just as Christ has risen, and we have all the evidence that he did, as we've seen, we also will rise to live with him forever. This is why we get together every Sunday as a church. This is why we're together today, to worship and thank and praise God for this. We gain support and love from one another because we all believe the same thing here. This is the best news the world will ever know. This life here that's full of pain and suffering and sickness and death is just temporary. It's a brief sliver of time in all of eternity, from now to forever. Then Jesus will come back to get us, and we will be resurrected like he was. Peter tells us how this is going to happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he describes what's going to happen at the second coming. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You know, I'm not sure about all this global warming stuff, but the earth is going to get hot. Someday it's going to burn up, says it right here. The heavens and the earth are going to burn up. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So what he's saying here is that God's going to burn this place up. He's going to burn up this earth. He's going to burn up the heavens, which is the atmosphere around the earth. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's where we're going to live, in our new resurrected bodies. That's heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. So now today, how does this affect you? First of all, it ought to bring you great joy and gladness and happiness, knowing that whatever problems you're going through today, whatever pain, sickness, mourning that you have here over lost loved ones, it's not going to last. God's going to make it all okay with the new heavens and the new earth someday. I've read some say that it'll be as if none of the pain and suffering ever happened. Now, I don't know about that. I don't have any scripture for that, but it's a nice thought. That and God can do all. I kind of like that idea. I don't know if it's going to be that way. But I do think that the memories of this, the pain and suffering of this world, will fade over eternity. They'll become a distant memory for us all. I think it's going to be more wonderful than we can imagine. J.R.R. Tolkien was a professor friend of C.S. Lewis, and he wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. You may have read those books or seen the movies. There are books in the fantasy genre, if you're not familiar with them. They have characters like dwarves and trolls and wizards and elves and hobbits, who are these little bitty guys who are smaller than dwarves. Well, Tolkien, the writer, was a Christian. He was a professor friend of C.S. Lewis, and he helped convert C.S. Lewis. So there's a lot of Christian allegorical elements and themes in his stories. Battles of good and evil, temptation and redemption. They're wonderful stories. If you've seen the movies with Frodo and Samwise Gamgee and Gandalf the wizard, Samwise Gamgee said in one speech in the movie, he said, "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come." I think he was onto something there. You know, the Bible is this great story of the redemption of God's people. It's been full of danger and darkness, but a new day will come, when the world will go back to the goodness of the original creation of God before sin, only better. Samwise also said this after he discovered that his good friend Gandalf was really not dead after all, after he thought he was dead. He said, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to become untrue?" Tim Keller is a preacher, a Presbyterian preacher up in New York, and he's written a really good book called The Reason for God. His view of the resurrection is that it's not going to be a consolation prize for the life that we've lived here, but it's going to be a restoration of the life that we always wanted to have. So what should we do now? We should live our lives like we belong to Jesus. He's done everything that's necessary to ensure that we will have the life we've always wanted to have in heaven someday. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." There's that earnest expectation, that hope again. Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to look forward to the day when we see the resurrected perfect bodies of our brothers and sisters in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the manifestation of the sons of God, those resurrected bodies that we'll live in heaven. That's the great paradise. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about this hope and desire we have in our hearts that we have there after we're born again of God's Spirit. That desire or that hope is an evidence of the existence of heaven and that we're going to live there one day. The reason he says it's an evidence of the existence of heaven is he says that if a man has a desire in his heart for something that can't be satisfied in this world, then he wasn't meant for this world. That desire that God puts in our hearts proves that we're just pilgrims and strangers here, proves that that desire we have for another world is our real home. So you may say, okay, I get that we're supposed to have hope and look forward to heaven, look forward patiently for that great day when Jesus will come back and we'll live in heaven with him forever. But what do you have for me now, today, here, my everyday life here on earth? Let me give you a couple things. We know that in life there's no perfection, no freedom from sickness, pain, death of loved ones, heartache. And I'm sure that there's somebody out there right now that's having a tough time in their lives. But there is a resurrection of a kind here and now, today. This is the cycle of refreshing and revitalization that the Lord gives us here and now. Just like when the spring comes every year and we see everything blooming and the rebirth of everything, when life springs anew again. But we have access to this refreshing through prayer. Our own prayers that we offer up and the prayers of those who love us and are praying for us. Refreshing and rough times run in cycles here in this world, and they always will. That's life. It's going to run in cycles. There'll be times of darkness and times of joy. We just have to wait out those cycles of darkness and depression through prayer and hope, that earnest expectation, and rejoice in the times of happiness and that sweet closeness we feel with God during those times of refreshing and revitalization. Have you ever been to a sweet meeting, sweet church meeting, when you can just feel almost a new life in yourself? You just go out of the church building and you're walking on air. And that's that kind of refreshing and revitalization that the Lord gives us in our lives here. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, he talks about this. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." That's that second coming, the times of restitution of all things, "which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." This is the promise from the Lord. It's a sure promise. The times of refreshing will come and we'll find great joy in them if we believe in the times of the restitution of all things. You see how those are tied together? We believe in the time of restitution of all things in the second coming of Christ. That's why we can enjoy and be happy in the times of refreshing here that God gives us. before he brings the new heaven and the new earth into being. In Psalms 23, it's a very familiar psalm to many of you. It shows these cycles a little bit. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Can you just feel the refreshing and the revitalization lying out in a cool green pasture beside still waters, a little brook trickling in the background? He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now here's the cycle. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There are going to be those valleys of shadows and darkness in this life. But I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Here's that refreshing again. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One last little story. There's a young man named Jonathan Pyter. He's a Canadian, lives in Ontario. He's about 14 years old. There was a video of him going around on the internet a while back. He has a rare skin disease called epidermolysis bullosa, or EB for short. It's a horrible, awful disease where the skin is so fragile that if you just touch it, it hurts. And they break out in sores all over their body, large sores. They can't have a normal life because everything they do causes pain and injury. They can't eat or drink because eating and drinking, the skin and the inside of their mouth is so fragile that it just causes pain for them to swallow. They're called the butterfly children because their skin is so thin and fragile, like a butterfly's wings. And they look like they have leprosy. They've got these huge sores all over their bodies. And we know from the scriptures what an awful disease leprosy is. Well, you would think that Jonathan would just be this miserable little guy, but he's not. He's a huge sports fan. He loves hockey. Even though he can't play, he would love to, but he can't play. But he has this great, joyous, hopeful attitude. It's heartbreaking to watch this video, partially because of the pain, but then partially just to see how hopeful and joyful a little boy he is. Most children with EB die before they're 30 years old. Well, one day, God's going to make all this all right. Jonathan will be able to have the life that he always wanted. He'll be cured in the resurrection. His life will be better than he could have ever imagined through all that pain that he's gone through. Maybe he'll even get to play hockey. I don't know. The story of Jonathan's an extreme example of the pain and suffering that we all go through here. But it represents our condition here in an extreme way. We're all suffering under sin in this world, and that's what leprosy represents in the scriptures, is how awful sin corrupts us. It shows in the body with leprosy, it shows on our soul with sin. The only cure is our hope in the resurrection. That's the only cure. That new life in a new place, a new heaven, and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We're all going to be cured in the resurrection, just like Jonathan will be. Our lives are going to be better than we could even imagine. It's going to be a great day. May the Lord bless you.